Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans 9, beginning in verse 25, actually beginning in verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The greater context of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 must be in sight as we look at this text of Scripture. What we've already looked at so far in Romans 9 is also very important. The sovereignty of God, the selective nature of God, the election, the predestination, the reality that our God is the author of salvation. Salvation is all of God, not of man, is the theme of Romans 9. The great illustration of this is God's choosing out a nation, a particular people, to call his own. He chose the descendant, Jacob, and his descendants, not Esau and Edomites. He chose Isaac and his descendants, not Ishmael. God is selective. Didn't say God's random, or God's petty, or God's favoritistic, but God is selective. And that should not cause us to wonder or to question the beauty of God, the fairness of God, or the sovereignty, the righteousness of God. And that is Paul's argument in Romans 9. The basic argument in Romans 9 is, yes, God chooses out people to salvation. Get over it. It's the basic argument. Don't accuse him. Don't blame him. We are just lumps of clay. We're not the master. It's not our job to determine that. One cannot, though, understand the doctrines of grace and election, I believe, until one first gets a true understanding of the ultimate and foundational reality. This reality, okay? That man, that's you, that's me, that's all of us, okay? People are absolutely and utterly depraved by nature. And that God simply allows man to act upon his own sinful nature, producing hardness and impenitence. Now this is the important part, which can only be conquered by the reviving power of the Holy Spirit. This truth, this depravity of man, this reality that there really is no goodness in us that would ever cause us to choose God. This reality is not very acceptable, not very exciting, not something we like to think of as those mortals with a sense of divine entitlement. Just like a dog, though, will act according to its canine nature, just like a cat will act according to its feline nature, just like a fish swims in the sea, mankind, people, act according to their nature and will by nature reject the free offer of grace given to them. Men will reject God and the free offer of grace unless God bestows mercy upon his soul, changing his nature to believe that which he once was rebelling against. Only a miracle of grace can cause a person to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only an exercise of the Spirit of God in drawing a sinner can provide faith to accept the victory of the cross over his very own sin. I liked this quote by one of my favorite commentators in the book of Romans, W.H. Griffith Thomas. Wish I had a name like that. Man is not lost because he has been hardened, but that he has become hardened because he is lost through sin. God is not compelling man to sin, but only treating him according to his nature. You see, that's why we struggle with doctrines like election and predestination. It's because we really don't have a firm grasp exactly on what it means to be depraved people. We like to think that somewhere, deep down inside, I have the ability to choose good. Somewhere, deep down inside, there's this little spark of divinity that will cause me, and I can just light this fire within me, and somehow, by my own strength, I can make myself acceptable to God. I can make myself willing and able to believe on Him. The doctrine of election is not the thing people struggle over. It's the doctrine of depravity. We don't have the ability because we are depraved. It takes a miracle of grace. I praise God that in my life, and God willing in your life, He bestowed that miracle of grace. Free and sovereign. This offer of grace that was given to you. By His mercy, He pulled you out of the pit of sin. He didn't toss you a line. He didn't throw a rope down to you and say, now climb out. He descended the pit of sin, threw you on His back, and pulled you out. We have to understand that is salvation. That's how it happens. It's not us. The divine gift of mercy and grace in choosing out sinful vessels to demonstrate mercy upon while passing over sinful vessels already fitted for destruction is greatly illustrated by God's selection of a nation to be His people while passing over other nations of the earth. And that's what Paul is getting at here. As I already said before, He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And the natural response of man is to say, well, that's not fair. In His response to their question of that's not fair, Romans 9 is, that's not the right question. It doesn't matter. Reality, God is fair, but that doesn't matter. That's not the point. And in chapter 9, He answers that and says this, it's of God that showeth mercy. It's God's determination. So if God, the great judge of the universe, determines that He will bestow mercy on convicted criminals and not bestow mercy on another convicted criminal, does that make Him unfair because He chooses to pardon one but not all? The reality is, no, that doesn't make Him unfair. The other question is, well, then it's His fault then. Who can resist His will? And He says, listen, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're going the wrong direction completely because you're the lump of clay. He's the potter. He's the artisan. You're the work of art. Don't get the roles reversed. So His basic answer in the struggle of understanding the sovereignty of God is this. Know who God is and know who you are. If you have those properly understood, there's a peace that comes over you. There's a rest. There's an understanding. I know God is God. I know He is a God of purpose, and I know He's a God of mercy. And I know who man is. I'm the lump. I'm the clay. Who art thou that replies against God? Rest in Him. It's almost as if saying, He's the driver, let Him drive. He's God. He will have mercy on those whom He should have mercy. And He will harden those whom He should harden. We trust God. The answer to these questions regarding divine election is not to go into great details explaining it, this explaining something that's beyond human comprehension, really. It's to tell us to rest. To rest. To trust God. To rely upon Him. To seek Him by faith. Not by work. Here at the end of this text, drops a bombshell, so to speak, in verse 24. After He talks about the election of God, the sovereignty of God, and then He drops this bombshell on a Jewish audience, and He says, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What? Yes, God chose His special people, but He did not fail. You see, the whole point of what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 9, and he uses the sovereignty of God to prove this, is that God did not fail in His purposes and plans. You see, the accusation could come. You chose people. You chose Jacob, you chose Isaac, and you know what happened? Your people, God, you know what they did? You came unto your own, and your own received you not. You chose them out, and they rejected you. You failed. God, it didn't work. His answer to that is, no, God is sovereign. In fact, he goes on to say, in reality, let's just take it a step further. Not only did God not fail, but the supposed failure was actually a part of his plan all along. He had ordained this from the very beginning. In chapter 10 and 11, Paul will go on and say, in fact, this is how intricate God's plan was. And by the way, if you have this intricate of a plan, you must be God. Because this is a foolish plan if a man tries to make it up. Okay, it's not going to work. This is how intricate his plan was. I chose Israel, who would reject me, which would then open the gospel to the Gentiles, who in the acceptance of the Gentiles of the gospel would provoke the Jews to jealousy, who would come again and receive me. That's mind-blowing to me. You have to be God, or you have to at least have a lot of confidence in who you are to make that plan up from eternity past, right? Any one little mistake in the plan and the whole thing is shot. But he's God. And he ordains and orchestrates this plan perfectly. He'll go on in chapter 10 and 11 and explain this. But hear what he does, and Paul does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verses 24 through the rest of this chapter, the conclusion of chapter 9, he makes an argument for the success of God's plan. Makes an argument to say, no, God never failed in his redemptive plan. It's happened exactly as he had desired all along. And he makes an argument by doing something that a Jewish audience would appreciate. He quotes Old Testament passages to prove it. He quotes Old Testament passages. And that's what he does. He quotes Hosea and Isaiah, those two prophets, in different places. Actually, and this is what even makes it more difficult sometimes, he doesn't quote them most of the time. Most of the time, he does a paraphrase or interprets what they're saying. And so he can't just turn back and read what they're saying and see it word for word. It's an interpretation of it. Some of the quotes he quotes are actually from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint. And that's even more interesting, that he quotes the translation when he could have quoted the Hebrew. But the whole point being, he's weaving together these arguments, defending God, the theodicy, defending God, proving God didn't fail. He won. God ordained and orchestrates the events of this life, even in the intricacies of working through the nation of Israel. Well, let's look into this text then that I read this morning and see how this works. In the close of chapter 9, Paul shows us three divine determinations. There are three divine determinations that emphasize and exalt the sovereignty of God and salvation, while at the same time not violating the responsibility of men to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Wow, two truths that are hard to reconcile. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Both are true. We cannot deny either one. And without violating the responsibility of man, while exalting the sovereignty of God, there are three divine determinations in this text. The first divine determination is that Christ is determined to save a remnant of his national people. Christ is determined to save a remnant of his national people. The second determination is that Christ is determined to save a remnant from all nations. He is determined to save a remnant from all nations. And the third determination, that Christ is determined to save both in the same fashion, by faith. And he'll weave these texts together, these passages together, to prove these three determinations of God. I hope this morning we'll see that from the text. And the second thing I hope is that we will go away from this place rejoicing in our sovereign God that has determined to save sinners. That's a tremendous truth. Something that we should rejoice and praise God about. In order to prove these points, well, under God's inspiring breath, Paul logically weaves together quotes from the Old Testament, three specifically, adding interpretation and commentary and quoting from the Septuagint at times, then concluding with the final prophetic quote that will reveal that God's plan all along has been consistent and God has not failed. And let me tell you just quickly with the parentheses, if God has not failed in orchestrating the universe and salvation and redemption and the plan concerning his nation Israel and the Gentiles and all these intricate things, if God cannot fail in that regard, what makes us think that God can fail in providing for my daily bread? If God is sovereign over the salvation of men's souls, what makes me think that God is not sovereign over the needs of my family? What makes me think that God is not sovereign over my job, over my work, over my issues that I'm struggling with in life? What makes me think that somehow God is distant and removed himself from my relationships when the sovereign God of the universe has so ordained and so orchestrated salvation of men's souls in miraculous, mysterious ways? In other words, if we can trust God for the eternal plan of redemption, can we not trust him for the temporal today's issues? I think the sovereignty of God, understanding it from the bigger picture, does apply very practically. It does affect me today. Thank God that I have a determined God. I have a determined God that pursues sinners. I have a determined God who has planned things from the beginning to the end. I have a determined God who cannot or will not fail. The first thing we see in this text, though, is that God will save His people. God will save His people. Paul begins this quote in a very unusual book to be quoting from, the book of Hosea. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Hosea. It is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It's a tremendous book of the Bible. He actually does not quote the Hebrew, but paraphrases what Hosea says in 2:23, Hosea 2:23, and possibly even is referencing the Septuagint in this, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's what they had available in their day aside from the Hebrew Bibles. And to understand this first quote in verses 25 through 26, which we already read, and he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. It's important, I think, that we go back to the book of Hosea and look a little bit at what's going on there. So turn with me back to the book of Hosea. This morning, if you were in our adult Bible study, you were in the book of Joel for a little bit, and Hosea is right before Joel. What he quotes, first of all, it's interesting what he does, is he quotes Hosea 2:23, and then he goes back and quotes Hosea 1:10. So he kind of moves a little bit there, and he paraphrases from that. Hosea 2:23, you see this, this quote, or this paraphrase, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and thou shalt say, thou art my God. But to get a full understanding, we have to understand the first part of Hosea. Hosea was commanded by God to marry a woman named Gomer. She either was or was going to become a prostitute. He tells Hosea that. He says, marry a prostitute. That's a hard thing to be told to do. Hosea and Gomer, though, get married, and they have a child. God tells them to name their boy Jezreel. There's some historical reasons for that, but another reason for that is that Jezreel means scattered. It means scattered. Soon they have a beautiful little girl. Well, I'm assuming she was beautiful. And God tells them to name her Lo Rumah. Lo Rumah literally means no mercy. Now, it's not really a good name for a child. God says, name her no mercy. Not very long after that, when it says when no mercy is weaned, have a third boy, a son. Call his name Lo Ami, not my people. So Hosea's children are scattered, no mercy, and not my people. I don't think my wife's going to be signing up for naming our kids that anytime soon. So Hosea and Gomer are married for about 3 years. And somewhere in between chapter 1 and 2, Gomer gets tired of the married life. Leaves her family and goes into prostitution. Now, not as an independent contractor. Because it says later on that Hosea actually has to purchase her. Indicating she goes and becomes a sex slave in the field of adult disgust. She's left her 3 children, left her husband, pursued a life searching after other lovers, searching after something to satisfy her, searching after that which you and I know she will never achieve. And yet, she leaves it behind. Chapter 2 of Hosea is a lament, for she's an adulteress. She's a prostitute. At the end of chapter 2, right before Hosea goes and buys Gomer from her life of slavery as a prostitute, he redeems her. We have verse 23, which we just quoted. That referenced in Romans 9. Those who are not my people, lo ami. Not my beloved, lo ruma. And scattered, will be brought back to me. And I love the beautiful quote as he goes back to Hosea 1, verse 10. And says this, Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And the story of Hosea is a story whereby his wife runs to certain doom, to filth, But Hosea goes back and he buys her and he brings her back and he restores her and he saves her from her slavery. He saves her. The reason why God had Hosea do this was not for Hosea or for Gomer or for Lo-Ruma, Lo-Ami, or Jezreel. It was a picture. It was a picture that God says, my people, my national people, they will go after other lovers. They will go after Baal. They will go over after Ashtaroth. They will go after other gods. They will go after greed. And they will go after jealousies. And they will go after wickedness. But I will save them. But I will bring them back when they weren't my people. And I will say, you're my people. You're my beloved. You're the one who was scattered and is now gathered. And you are the sons of the living God. What a beautiful truth. God is determined to save his people. He's determined to save his people. But Paul goes on in his argument. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 9. He goes on in his argument, and it gets a little bit different than that. It's not just that God will save his people, but God will actually has determined to save a remnant of his people. He will save his people. He will save the nation of Israel. By the way, those verses, those quotes in Romans 9 are not referring to Gentiles. Those are referring to Israelites. That's why it says there, references Hosea. He's talking about his people. Those who left him will come back. We'll get to the Gentile thing in just a minute. But here, he goes back and he'll quote Isaiah now to say, well, wait. Somebody might say, well, then you did fail because you said you were going to save your people, but your people rejected you. Now, wait a minute. All throughout the Old Testament, God had never promised to save the entire nation of Israel. He never promised the entire nation of Israel would be his servants, the sons of the living God. He's always talked about a remnant, a certain group, the few faithful. I've always talked about those. He says, even in Isaiah chapter 10, 22 and 23 is what this quote's from. And he says, wrong chapter. He says, and it shall come to pass, verse 27, sorry, Isaiah also cries. I love the language there. It doesn't just say says, it says Isaiah cries. Isaiah laments. Isaiah, with great pain, says this, cries concerning Israel, concerning the people God promises to save, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, it's unfortunate the way it's written in the original Greek language, there's a definite article right before the word remnant. There's a definite article right there. And so literally we could translate this to say, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. Those who God has determined to save. Out of the large, the few will be saved. God did not fail because Israel rejected him, because in his plan, he has always planned to save the remnant. And was it not the remnant that he saved when he first came to the earth? In fact, it was 12 to begin with, right? And one of them was a devil. It was 11. And then by the time Jesus ascends into heaven, about 400. Take the millions that are the nation of Israel, 400 Jews, the remnant. Think of this in biblical history. At one point in Israel's history, as far as we know, there were two faithful people, Joshua and Caleb. As far as we know, before wandering in the wilderness, going into the land of Canaan, there were only two, and then possibly their families, two family units. That is the definition of a remnant, a remaining amount. God is intended to save the remnant. So it's not just he will save his people. He goes on in his logic to say, but of those people, it actually will be the remnant. God didn't fail because Israel rejected him. In fact, he'd always intended it to be a remnant. Isaiah cries concerning Israel, this idea of the remnant. Verse 28 is a quote from the Septuagint as well, and so it is not as strict as a quote from the Hebrew. And this was a very difficult, just to give you some information, this was a very difficult translation, verse 28. The Greek in the text doesn't contain the word work. It says, we'll finish the work. I think that's an interpretive decision. It's actually the word logos. He will finish the word, or you might put it this way, he will fulfill what he has promised. He will do that which he said. He will execute his word. So the point is, this was always God's intention to save a remnant. It was always his intention for this small group who are faithful, who believe to be the ones of people of God, not necessarily the national people. He will, and it says there, it goes on to say, and he will cut it short in righteousness. He will do so with great efficiency. He will do so perfectly and concisely. Because once God has determined something, there is no stopping it. It will come to pass. This is a very difficult translation. That word is there from going from Hebrew to Greek to English. It's very difficult, and you'll see it expressed in a variety of ways in translations. But the point is that God has determined out of the mass of people called Israel to save the remnants. So God has not failed. He never said that every Jew would accept him. Accusing God of failure because Israel rejected him is to not pay attention to the prophet Isaiah, who predicted that only the remnant would believe, as is so determined to God. And as I said, hence 400 were loyal after his death. The last quote is more of Isaiah here. After that, verses 29, is Isaiah once again continuing the truth previously taught. Well, actually going back to the very first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, he says this, "See, even from the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, God never had in view the whole of Israel accepting the Messiah. God's plan was always to save a seed, a remnant. As Jesus himself would say in Matthew 22:14, many are called, few are chosen." The rejection of God by his people was not a sign that God had failed. Rather, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophets that showed that God intended to save a remnant of his chosen people to proclaim his name in all the earth. God wins. We know from history, which was current events when Paul wrote this, that from the remnant, that small army of Jewish believers, God would turn the world upside down with the message of the glorious gospel of grace. And God is not through with Israel yet. Chapter 11 will prove that God is still interested in the redemption of Israel, which motivates Paul with great zeal to see Jews believe in their Messiah. But God is determined to save a remnant of his people. And he will do so. He has not failed. But the second point, this beautiful redemption, this promise of salvation, extends universally. It extends universally. The logic progresses. First, God has not failed in Israel's rejection of himself because in his sovereignty, he has determined to save the people who have rejected him. But not all Israel, but the remnant. Those are revealed as his chosen ones. In faith and grace. But more specific and even broader, not only the remnant of Israel, but those of all kindreds, tribes, tongues, people, and nations. And that should cause you and I great pause and great glory and great joy. Because that's us. That's God's determination. Those of us that come from a variety of backgrounds. In the end, God will save a multitude for one must combine that remnant of Jewish believers that God will save with believers from all nations that Christ has always intended to save. And here Paul utilizes his famous phrase, "What shall we say then? What do we do with this? How do we continue talking about this?" Often used as a challenge to quote, as a question to challenge wrong thinking in this chapter, Romans 9. He's used it several times. What shall we say then to this? If God has chosen to save his people and being national Israel, having the law, and pursuing righteousness through the law, it's not those, though, that he's redeemed, he's chosen to save. Then is it possible that God has determined to save those of other nations? Is it possible it extends beyond the nation of Israel? Verses 30 and 32, Paul clearly answers his own question with the affirmative. Yes, God has chosen to save not only from Israel, but from the nations. God has his people, and I love the word, from the variety of ethnos. That's the word translated Gentiles, ethnos, ethnics. God has chosen to save a multitude from the nations. And Christian, you're a part of that multitude. You're a part of the great heavenly choir that will sing praise and glory to God because he has redeemed us out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This was a hard thing for the Israelites, the Jews, to grasp. Why did he choose us and then choose Gentiles out? Why would he then go after the Gentiles? Why would he do that if he chose us? And Paul's answer is, no, you don't understand. God's intention has always been universal in redemption. It's never been for one nation only. It's always been for the world. I love the word ethnos used in the Greek, because the idea of the word is everyone else, not of the Jewish race. Gentile, everything else. Salvation knows no skin color barrier, no race restriction, no gender differential, and no social restrictions. In fact, we'll find out later in chapter 10 and 11, Paul even says the purpose included the rejection. His purpose, his eternal purpose, included the rejection of his son by the Jews so that the Gentiles would believe, which would in turn provoke the Jews to jealousy. This being the concept, God ordained that the Jewish remnant, according to election, should believe while the rest would continue in their hardened state. This would cause the Gentiles to rejoice because the gospel is freely offered to them. The great and growing reception of the gospel of God and the grace and mercy of God would provoke the Jews to jealousy, causing them, in God's ordained purposes, to turn back to Him and finally and ultimately draw His nation to Himself. So the whole point is this: what a sovereign, all-powerful, wise God, far exceeding human wisdom. The convoluted nature of this plan is doomed to fail if pursued by one less than absolutely divine. But our God is divine. Our God is God, as Psalm 43 says. God is so confident in His own might and plan that it works perfectly. Perfectly as He designed. But Paul's argument is not just that salvation is open to the Gentiles, but that all along, God has intended, He has determined for Jew and Gentile, the remnant of Jews according to election and the calling of Gentiles according to sovereignty, to be saved and justified by the same means, in the same fashion. And that's the third determination God has. In this text, He will save Jew and Gentile. He will save ethnos by faith alone. When we speak of the universal nature of salvation, we are not saying that all people will be saved. Rather, we're pointing out that the plan of salvation and God's purpose in saving sinners by grace alone extends to the far reaches of the earth. Now, I want to pause just for a minute and think of that. If this is God's purposed determination, should it not be of our great interest? Should it not be of our great interest to see the gospel penetrate far and wide in all the earth? Shouldn't it be our great interest to love peoples of every kindred, tribes, tongue, and nation? Should it not be our interest to welcome and accept, not sin, to welcome and accept people regardless of what they look like? Regardless if they're different than I in the way they dress, or their skin color, their race, their ethnicity? If God is colorblind, should not we be colorblind? The gospel is for all. It is not for one nation, one ethnos. It is for all ethnos. And that is a glorious thing. And I think we ought to think that same way. An argument is made by the apostle, and it is controversial. So this is the argument he says. So God's people pursued righteousness. They pursued it. That's the word there. It says followed. It's the idea of pursued hard after. They pursued hard after righteousness. You could not live in the Jewish time, in the day of Jesus, and not see the Pharisees as pursuing righteousness. They tried to be righteous. They did everything they could to be right, to be good, to be holy, to be pleasing to God. They pursued righteousness. They tried, and they tried to justify themselves. They wanted to be right with God, and so they pursued obedience. They sought to make themselves acceptable to God. But they stumbled. They tripped. They stumbled over a stone. They sought righteousness by making themselves as good as they possibly could, but that which could grant them eternal righteousness was right before them, and they tripped over it. They kept tripping over the deliverance in search of deliverance. That's the picture here. They kept tripping over it. The treasure, the righteousness, which they sought so earnestly, they viewed as their destruction because it was the person of Jesus Christ. Israel pursued it by works of the law, but the Gentiles apprehended it. That's what the text says there. They pursued it, but the Gentiles apprehended it. Why did the Jews, who so zealously pursued righteousness, not apprehend justification, but the Gentiles, who knew nothing of righteousness, attain it? because without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But you know what it said, those that diligently seek him. It's a person. We'll see this quote in Isaiah again here in a minute. The Jews were so caught up in their self-righteousness, seeking to better themselves or at least to impress others with their righteous behavior, that they stumbled over the only true righteous one. The Gentiles, on the other hand, knew that they were sinners before God and sought God's mercy upon them as sinners. The difference is rest. The difference is rest. Falling deep into the sovereign hands of Jesus Christ. Rest. Collapsing in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The difference is faith. Justification, which we've already looked at in Romans, being declared righteous by God, a right standing before God, is by faith alone for everyone. To prove God's plan of faith alone for justification, to prove that this has been God's plan for all people of all ages, both the remnant of Israel and Gentiles, Paul quotes a mixture of two verses in Isaiah. This is where he does something even more interesting. He actually takes two verses and kind of mashes them together and mixes them up. It's really interesting the way he does it, though. Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. He takes those two verses, puts them together. He combines one verse, which is a promise, and another, which is a warning or a judgment. Puts them together into one verse. I just want to read these for you to show you what I mean by that. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or should not the idea of the interpretation of Paul be put to shame. But is that verse positive or negative? I lay in Zion, I place in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. That's speaking of the positive, right? That's good. A good stone. A stone that you can rest upon. A stone that will support everything that you believe. A stone that will sustain you. A stone that will be what you'll build your life upon. I lay that for you. But then Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah 8:14, and he, the Lord of hosts, by the way, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, or literally in the Hebrew, that which will cause confusion and shame, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's not a good stone, right? He's saying, that's the stone I'm going to lay that's going to trip you up. It's going to cause you to fall and hurt yourself. This is going to be dangerous. And so what Paul does in Romans chapter 9, he actually takes those two verses referring to a stone and puts them together into one. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. But he doesn't say I lay in Zion a precious stone. He says a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But then he finishes quoting Isaiah 28, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So he begins Isaiah 28 and ends with Isaiah 28, and then he throws Isaiah 8 in the middle. I'm probably really confused with that, I'm sorry. Look in your scripture and see it for yourself. Here's the reality. He's talking about a person here, right? It could be no other answer to that, because you notice what he says at the end of verse, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's talking about on the person. Same thing in Isaiah, both Isaiahs are talking about a person. We know from looking back in our theology, we're talking about Jesus Christ here. The reality is, Jesus Christ, for his people, is either a stepping stone that will bring someone into relationship with God, or the very person that will cause them to fall headlong into scandal and destruction. The Jews of Jesus' day saw the Messiah, and they looked at him as something to stumble upon. They couldn't grasp him. For many reasons, we don't have time this morning. The Bible says for jealousy, for greed, because they didn't want to lose their power, because they didn't want to submit to him, all kinds of reasons, because they were self-righteous, they pursuing works. For some reason, when Jesus, their one that would have been their sure foundation, came on the scene, they rejected him, they viewed him, and they stumbled over him. He was a scandal. But the Gentiles, and some of the remnant of Israel, the Gentiles didn't view him as something to stumble over. They viewed him as their sure foundation, that which they could rest upon, that which would provide for them eternal life. The whole point of this, I believe, is Paul saying, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Because that's the real answer. God will save both Jew and Gentile, but he will only do so through faith. God has not failed in selecting Israel. Neither is the truth that God elects his people to faith in him while righteously choosing to not to pardon some sinners that are already in condemnation. That's nothing to be worried about. That's nothing to be upset about or concerned about, because God is sovereign. Actually, what is accused of being the great failure of God in selecting a people that would reject him was a part of God's plan, evidenced in the Old Testament prophets. God is determined to save his people even though they have rejected him. But not all of Israel will he save, only those who are elect as the remnant, according to faith. But not only the remnant of the Jews, but also of all ethnos, he will call out his people by faith. And the only means God has ever determined to be the way of salvation is faith in Jesus the Messiah. It's the only way he has ever determined salvation to be applied to men. The majority of the Jews stumbled over Christ. But of the remnant, both of Jews and Gentiles, some believed by grace alone in God's sovereign design. And those who live by faith in Christ alone will never be put to shame, but will shine as stars in eternal glory. I wanted to close this sermon with just a few short practical thoughts from this difficult text. Like I said, I study this. This is tough. It's not the easiest text in the world. But here's some practical thoughts that God had worked in my heart with. First one is this. It may seem like you are the minority as a child of God. Don't be discouraged. You are. But, that doesn't mean that God has failed, or even that we as his disciples have failed. God has not chosen to reveal his name in the masses of multitudes, but in the faithfulness of the few. That's how God has chosen to reveal his name. He chose 12. Be thankful that you are one of those faithful few. But another practical thought, Christ is either a stepping stone to glory or a stumbling stone to hell. He is the linchpin of all theology. What one believes of Christ is of the greatest importance. The Jews did not die sinners because of the greatness of their sin. They were destroyed because of unbelief in the Messiah. But neither did the Gentiles receive grace because of their goodness. We must never forget the prayer of the penitent includes this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is so easy for conservative Christians, Baptists, to condemn the Pharisee who stumbled over Christ while practicing their same craft. Never let tradition, opinion, feelings of rightness take the place or even come close to knowing, loving, and serving Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the linchpin of all theology. He is the stone of stumbling, or he is the stone of foundation. And the last little practical thought that God encouraged my heart with is this. Be encouraged, my dear brothers and sisters, be encouraged that God has called you out of darkness and into light. He has called you. It was his free and sovereign grace, not your good sense, not your tears of confession, nor your pursuit of righteousness, just like the Pharisees, the pursued righteousness. That wasn't what secured your justification. You are a part. Take great joy in this. You are a part of the great mercy of God among the ethnos. You are a part of the great plan of God. Do not take that for granted by either proudly exalting the truth that I am chosen or by devaluing God's choice at the same time. We are nothing. He has chosen us. Praise God, He has chosen us. Walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Live a life this week reflective of being the people of God, the beloved of God, the sons of the living God. That's our identity. That's who we are. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, I thank you for this word. I thank you for your text. Lord, help us as we seek to understand what you're teaching us. Help us, God, as this sometimes these things in Scripture can be confusing or difficult to fully grasp. I pray that by your grace and your mercy, you would love us with an everlasting love. And we would see that love and we would glorify you. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.